Our reading this morning will be from Exodus chapter 12. The sermon is from Luke 22 that you looked at during the time already. But for the sake of our background this morning, we want to read the first 41 verses of Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner: with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your house, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a dark, quiet night in Egypt. Not altogether unlike every night for the previous several hundred years, until midnight. And then the cries, the screams, the reality that what God had promised had come to pass. And in every home, from the greatest to the least, every home that lacked the blood of the Lamb, the firstborn lied dead. And it was this last great sign from God to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that he was God, that he rules and that he reigns, and that his people will worship him. As you notice from the reading, God had given his people instructions for that fateful night, to be up and ready to go as they're taking that initial Passover meal, observing it, having placed the blood on the doorpost and the lintel in their homes, eating the unleavened bread and being prepared to make haste after midnight, knowing that once the realization that what God had promised had come true, and that the firstborn was dead in every home, God knew that Pharaoh would come to Moses and Aaron and tell them what they had been requesting from the beginning: to leave, to get out of that land, to go to the land that God had promised for them, and to worship God there. And as you noticed also in the reading, God again and again made clear to his people that this was not to be a one-time observance, but every year, annually, year after year, at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God's people would observe the Passover. And it had happened for centuries, until what we find in our text today in Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now, you may remember that when we began the Gospel of Luke, we pointed out that Luke is not recording so much a chronological history of the life and death of Jesus as much as what he calls a consecutive, in a logical consecutive order. So we have about a week of events captured here in these 23 verses. But for the most part, we are walking through the final week of Jesus' life, and we will arrive today in this text on the Thursday before the crucifixion, the day before. Now, I referenced earlier that this was the final observance of the Passover. And you may be thinking to yourself, no, that's absolutely not true, because I am aware that the Jews are still observing this every year. They're not observing the Passover that God commanded them to observe. They're observing a Passover because they willingly disbelieve that Jesus is their Messiah. The Jew of all Jews, the Apostle Paul himself, said, "Christ is our Passover." He fulfilled it. As we look at these 23 verses together this morning, I have it broken up into five sections, which may serve us well as an outline. First, a conspiracy to kill. Then the Passover plot. Then not dread, but desire. Then Passover pictures. And finally, Judas and Jesus. A conspiracy to kill, the Passover plot, desire, not dread, Passover pictures, Judas, and Jesus. We've come to the point now in our journey that there's rapid movement happening towards the cross. We see that happening in this first section with the conspiracy to kill. Only two of the four gospel writers include details about Christ's birth, which obviously is incredibly important. But all four of the gospel writers include the smallest of details with regard to his death, with regard to what happened on the cross between Christ and God for the sake of his people. I mentioned before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are those who have accused Luke of getting things all mixed up here just based on the way he begins this chapter. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. These are two separate things, and so people have attempted to write Luke off because he appears to combine them. However, there is evidence historically that the Passover had been incorporated into right on the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, especially by this time in history. But verse 2 brings us to the conspiracy that we want to take some time to consider. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might kill Christ. These men, they're the very ones that should have been the most prepared to receive him. Having spent time studying the Old Testament, being well aware with the promises and the prophecies of this man who was coming, they were the ones who sat in Moses' seat as leaders among the people. They were, for the most part, in the lineage of Aaron, Moses' brother. They belonged to the tribe of Levi. They claimed to be guides for the blind. Yet it's these men, these scribes and chief priests, who were the very ones who were the most intent on crucifying the Lord. Luke says it this way, they were seeking how they might put him to death. The ones who should have led the way in rejoicing at his appearing, that he had shown up on the scene, these were the very ones who were leading the way to destroy him. Yet they were afraid of the people. It's interesting here. Their enmity towards Jesus, their desire to destroy him, was matched only by their cowardice before the crowds. And as they're seeking to destroy this man, trying to figure out a way to catch him away from the crowd, because they didn't want to upset the crowds, because the crowds were beginning to listen to Christ, and they didn't want to get on the wrong side of the masses. So they're seeking to destroy him. And in the midst of their seeking to destroy this man, the unthinkable happens. They were committed to isolating him for the capture because of their fear of the people and the people's growing admiration for Jesus. And in the midst of that, one of Christ's own came to them. Not to warn them, to say, listen, I know what you're up to. Cool it. Cut it out. But to conspire. To conspire with them to accomplish their evil plan to put Jesus to death. These men, these so-called religious leaders, were glad. Look at verse 5. They were glad to be committing the greatest crime in the history of the world. How could it be? They were certainly unaware that Judas was the one written about in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, we don't really know why Judas betrayed Jesus. We do know, based on verse 3, that Satan entered Judas. We also know that Judas evidently did not resist him, because the scriptures tell us plainly that if we resist him, he will flee. So Judas, being weakened by his own sinful desires, opened up the door and welcomed the devil in. Can you imagine having been there back in Luke chapter 12 when Jesus was teaching, when he spoke these words, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. They were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So the money certainly played a part. In fact, Matthew tells us in his recording of this that Judas is the one that brought up the issue of money, and that when Judas initially felt remorse, the first thing that he did was give the money back. John also informs us that Judas was the one who objected to the anointing of Jesus with the costly perfume, arguing that it could have been used for the poor. John gives us an insight, writing after the fact, recognizing that actually Judas wanted the money for himself. Now, when we think about a sovereign God operating and orchestrating everything according to his will, in the context of a sinful world, it can sometimes be confusing. But we see these things converging here in the text that we're looking at together this week. But it's not the first time that it's happened. It began way back, right after creation, in the garden, when Adam and Eve were walking with God in the cool of the day. Satan tempted man in the Garden of Eden. And that temptation resulted in mankind's fall from a right relationship with God, who is our Creator. As a result, God pronounced that awful curse that Satan would be crushed by the woman's son. Satan responds back to that with the temptation for Cain to kill Abel. I'll take care of this. The son's going to crush me. He responds with the temptation for one son to kill the other. But God preserved the lineage through Seth. So the devil turns to the masses, no longer dealing with this individual family. He turned the masses against God. Genesis chapter 6, it resulted in complete destruction, except God kept his promise through Noah and his family. It wasn't long before Abraham sought to continue keeping the promises of God in his own way, through his own son, but God provided the solution that he had promised through Isaac. And then when God's people ended up in Egypt, as we saw in Exodus, Satan tempted Pharaoh to kill all the infant boys in the early chapters of Exodus. But God rescued and raised up Moses and preserved his people and his promise. Eventually, God's people ended up in captivity. And even then, God preserved a remnant. And when the fullness of time came, the Savior was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And the king at that time, Herod, was tempted by Satan to slaughter all the baby boys like the Pharaoh of old before him. And this strategy, too, by Satan, failed. Satan responds again, taking the temptation straight to Jesus himself in the wilderness when he began his public ministry, where we know that he was successfully resisted by Jesus, and all that we lost in the garden and Adam was gained back for us through the obedience of Christ. When Luke records that in Luke chapter 4, at the end of the encounter of Jesus and Satan in the wilderness, when the devil had finished every temptation, Luke writes, he left him until an opportune time. Today's text is the opportune time. Satan entered Judas to play his part in the conspiracy to kill Christ. Satan desires to destroy Jesus. The religious leaders of the day desire to put him to death. Judas desires to betray him. And surprisingly, Jesus himself desires to suffer the betrayal and the destruction. Jesus, in order to counter Satan's rebellion and to establish God's everlasting kingdom on earth, right in the middle of the great rebellion against him, is determined to do exactly what the conspirators are attempting to do. He's committed to die. They're committed to kill him. He's committed to die. And we see this fleshed out more in the coming verses, verse 7 and following, with the Passover plot. Satan had a plan. The scribes and the chief priests had a plan. Judas had a plan. They all conspired together, plotting against heaven, all the while not realizing that they were playing their roles in the real plot of the Passover. As they conspired together to kill this Christ, they were oblivious to the reality that a counter-conspiracy was in play. Jesus knew that he had been betrayed already. He knew that this conspiracy was in motion. And so he gives instructions to Peter and John to keep the location of this final meal, this Passover observance, a secret. It would have proven an easy place where the crowds were not to arrest Jesus if the place of the Passover had been known. So the details are kept from the disciples, except for these two who were sent to arrange the room. They were sent ahead in a similar fashion to the two that were sent to prepare the donkey a week prior for him to come in to the city on. When you get into the city, verse 10, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. To us, that sounds like, okay, how are we going to know which man carrying which water? However, in that day and time, for the most part, only women carried the water. So it would have stood out. It was obvious. It was a sign that they could easily recognize upon entering the city. This is the man. We follow him to his house, and we speak to the owner. And when the hour had come, verse 14, when the hour had come when everyone would expect dread to be the primary emotion in the heart of Jesus, it's earnest desire that he expresses. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Earnest desire to both be with his disciples during this time, as well as to see the significance of the picture in the Passover become a reality. Though we would expect dread to be the primary emotion, Luke records Jesus saying, it was earnest desire to be with them. Why did he desire to share the Passover with them? Luke records none of the details of that, but the Apostle John goes to great extent. Christ desired to share the Passover with them to express his love for them. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, John records 13:1, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus desired on the night before his death to sit with his disciples to confirm to him the love that he had for them, to give instruction to them. Continue reading, John 13, 14, 15, 16, to pray for them, John 17, to prepare them for the departure that was coming up. Behold, an hour is coming, Jesus said on that night, and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, Jesus said to his disciples on the night before his death. Take courage. I have overcome the world. It was desire, not dread, in the heart of Christ with regard to his disciples on the night before his death. And then the Passover, the pictures that are here in the Passover, a memorial of Israel's original deliverance. That's what God had told the people in Exodus 12. Every year, remember this, observe this. Do not stop remembering what I've done for you. But not only was it a memorial of Israel's original deliverance, but it was a promise of final deliverance, not just out of Egypt, but a deliverance from sin and death forever. And the time had come for the promise that was made long ago with the institution of the Passover to make good on that promise, to redeem that promise. And that's what we see happening here as Jesus observes this final Passover meal with his disciples. By eating the Passover, he was divinely foreordaining that the sacrifice would be for the deliverance of sin, for reconciliation with God. Jesus had celebrated this meal annually. Since he was a child, year after year, and here he finds himself celebrating it for the last time until it is completely fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, as I've alluded to already, much more happened in that reserved upper room than what Luke records for us. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He taught them wonderful truths. Many of the truths were about the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. Luke, as a gospel writer, omits all of this from his writing, and he concentrates only on the last Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper, which were one in the same. A transition is in place. By celebrating this last Passover, look at verse 17, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Now, it may look confusing for those of us who are familiar with the Lord's Supper, but not familiar with Luke's recording here. He says, take a cup, and then take the bread, and then take the cup. But if we notice, take a cup. One of the four. There were four cups involved in the Passover meal, and we don't know which one, but evidently it was one that had to do with giving thanks. So we see the transition happening in the words of Luke, up close and personal. We can imagine being seated there and watching as Jesus moves out of the traditional celebration of the Passover and into the new age of the New Testament church, we could even say, of the Lord's Supper, of communion. Take and share this among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Again, this word until can be confusing. It sounds like to us that Jesus is taking a break, but oftentimes in Scripture, it's not until then and then I'll do it again. It's not this is when I'll do it again per se, as much as it is I will not do this again. It is coming to an absolute and complete end. Jesus was instituting a new ordinance, the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper was the First Supper. And the coming kingdom, the finality of that, is still being anticipated. In verse 16, I shall never eat it until it's finished in the kingdom of God. And verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. There's a looking forward, an anticipation to what God has promised still. So there's a reality that some of the promises are coming to fruition, but there's still a promise that it's going to get even better in the future. Not only looking back at the work of God bringing Israel out of bondage, but looking to the future celebration of the banquet feast of the Lamb of Heaven. Blessed are those who are invited, John the Revelator writes. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What we see happening here, if you can picture it, is a bud to a blossom, to a flower, to a fruit. It's happening fast-paced. You can imagine that being recorded over the course of a long spring and then sped up. Most of us can picture this in our minds even now of the sprouting out of the branch that looks like it's dead from the winter. And the bud and the blossom and the flower and then the fruit is there. That's what we see happening here as Christ sits with his disciples in the upper room. And the emphasis that he gives them with regard to the Lord's Supper, as they continue gathering together, is not what we might think it would be. I mean, we know it. We're familiar with the saying, if you grew up in church, it was probably plastered right here, this do in remembrance of me. But without that in mind, let's imagine all the wonderful truths about Christ. He's about to leave his disciples. Is he going to say, remember my sinless life? That's worth giving attention to, certainly. Remember the remarkable miracles. That would sure be a boost for our faith. Remember the love that I expressed for others. That would sure help in our attempt to follow him as our example. Remember the authority in my teaching. Remember the glorious resurrection that's about to take place. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, remember my death. That sacrificial atoning death that brings life and immortality to all of God's people. This is how Jesus demands to be remembered here. These two elements, the bread and the cup, are intended to preach Christ crucified, his body broken, his blood shed. They're intended to preach a visible sermon that Christ's death is the life of man's soul. He said, this is my body. Not literally, this represents my body. This bread represents the brokenness of my body for you. Mere words that take only a moment for us to understand, but a lifetime to comprehend. Simple yet mysterious. And this cup, verse 20, it's poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant that the prophet from before had promised. Behold, days are coming, Jeremiah said, declaring from the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. That was the problem with the old covenant. The people broke it. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Here's the great reality of the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. The omniscient, all-knowing God, I will remember their sin no more. Not because he's forgetful, but because he's forgiving. This death of Christ that we are on the horizon of, we're beginning to see it play out, that it was unquestionably foreordained by God, planned before the foundation of the world, predicted immediately after the original fall, pictured in a variety of types, sacrifices, specifically the Passover that we're seeing here, and promised by prophet after prophet. And then, at the end of this meal, the end of our text for this morning, Judas and Jesus. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. This one who had conspired in the previous hours, it seems, to betray the Lord, had the audacity to come and to sit with him at this final Passover celebration. Listen, don't feel sorry for Judas here. He's not merely some pawn in the game of divine chess. He has willingly acted out what was in his heart. He, being evil, could only do what was in his heart. Judas's sin was completely inexcusable. Yet at the same time, his betraying hand served the ultimate plan of God to destroy the works of the evil one. In the end, Judas perished. He perished for the sake of a few silver coins. And this truth should still be shocking to us, that Judas would conspire to commit such a colossal crime for a couple of coins. Judas, seated with Christ presiding over the first Lord's Supper, Have you considered at any length whatsoever that not all of the participants at the first Lord's Supper were genuine believers? Now, I'm not suggesting that we aren't wise and careful with regard to coming to the table. But I am attempting to make a strong point that being harsh and legalistic about it towards others is non-optional if we're going to follow the pattern of our Lord. Christ tolerated Judas at the table. We must seek to not be more exclusive than Christ, our Master. See, there's a danger in us, a danger of having too much Judas in us. This man occupied a very privileged position for a few years as one of Christ's apostles. And yet with that privileged position, he betrayed him still. It must, for us, serve as a permanent and powerful warning not to presume, but to press on. While at the same time, this passage should be wonderfully encouraging for those who belong to the Lord. I mean, just stand back and look at it from another angle. If God used the greatest crime in the history of humanity to accomplish the greatest good imaginable for you, do you not think that he can also accomplish his good and perfect will for you through the very seemingly insignificant and small issues in your life? What an encouragement that a God like this rules and reigns in a fallen, sinful world, yet he remains sovereign and good and committed to the good of his people. Jesus, on the night before his death, brings the Passover observance to an end. Not a finality of completion, but a transition, a movement into what we observe now as the Lord's Supper, a remembering and proclaiming of the deliverance of believers from sin through Christ's atoning work on the cross. And that's the way the apostle stated it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The bud, the bloom, the flower. We could see the bud as the original Passover for the remembrance of deliverance out of Egypt, while at the same time the promise of greater deliverance. In the beginning of the spring, when we see buds and a little hint of green showing up all around, we anticipate, we know in a week or two, the green will be brighter, leading to the bloom, which the Lord's Supper being instituted, the remembrance of the greater deliverance and the promise of a final deliverance. But that's not the end. We know that full flower and fruit is coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb is around the corner, if you will. The eternal memorial and fulfillment of deliverance from all enemies, from all sin, from all death. And we sit and sup with him forever, with Christ at the banquet of his salvation. It was a dark, dark night in Egypt, and the blood of the Passover lamb provided safety for Israel on that fateful night. And the blood of this Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, provides far more abundantly for all that believe in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you have not only made unbelievable promises to us as your people, but you have kept them time and again, proving that you are incredibly faithful. God, we thank you for your dear Son who did come and live and die as our substitute so that we might be the righteousness of God, so that we might belong to you as children. God, we thank you that you raised him up again, that he sits ruling, that he's worthy of all honor and glory. God, we want to draw near to him. We need to draw near to him. We thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ so that we might live in the awareness of the knowledge of sins forgiven, having been reconciled to you. God, we thank you for the peace that is granted because of the blood. Grant us grace to forsake presuming and passivity in pursuit of you in any way, but to press on to know you more. God, aid us to that end for Christ's sake.